tonight, let's turn in our Bibles to Numbers chapter 26. Let's see. Numbers 26, and we're going to look, Lord willing, looks a little longer than it is, a little more tedious than it is. Numbers 26 and 27, the title of our study, A New Beginning. Well, if you haven't been traveling through the book of Numbers with us, Numbers follows the Exodus. And what happens is God, if you're familiar or unfamiliar with the story, he brings his people out of Egypt. Hey, those side lights just went all the way down. They need to be up. Ah, thank you very much. He brings his people out of Egypt, and he brings them out for the express purpose that they might worship him, that they might serve him. Why? In Egypt, they were in bondage. They were forced to pay homage to the false gods of the Egyptians. They were forced to hard labor and servitude. So by a series of miraculous, radical plagues, the Lord brings Israel out of Egypt. Well, after they come out, we find that he brings them all the way to the edge of the promised land. It wasn't a very long journey, less than 2 weeks. And they could have and should have entered in at that point, but they sent spies ahead. And again, if you're unfamiliar, so important to know, those spies come back. 10 of the spies say, man, there's just no way. They look at the circumstances. They look at the situation. They consider themselves in the light of it. Man, they're like giants. They have high-walled cities. There's just no way we can take them. There were two guys, though, Joshua and Caleb. I love these two because these are the two guys. They're like, hey, it's the Lord's battle, man. Let's just go take it. Let's just go do it. They walk by faith and not by sight. They weren't concerned with how the enemy appeared. They were concerned with the Lord who had given them precious promises. Well, in any case, it's interesting to me that it was a plague that set Israel free in the first place. And here we are 40 years later. These guys have wandered in the wilderness until an entire generation, that unbelieving generation that wouldn't go into the land of promise, that failed to inherit their inheritance till they've died out. And it came to pass, we read, chapter 26, verse 1, after the plague. Now, this is the last of a series of judgments actually on Israel. And you got to know, God never desired to plague his people. He wasn't looking for ways to wipe them out. No, he had delivered them so they could worship and serve him. But because of their unbelief, because of their idolatry, because of their immorality, because of their rebellion toward him, well, he ends up plaguing them. So Pharaoh's unbelief and rebellion devastates all of Egypt. And then Israel's unbelief, well, it actually brings devastation to Israel. Now, we see God's faithfulness in delivering them. And now we see God's faithfulness that he is going to do exactly what he promised to do. He had miraculously freed them. He had miraculously preserved them. He had miraculously protected them, directed them, and he took them through that entire wilderness experience until that generation, those 21 and over, who were soldiers at that time, over 600,000 of them, by the way, had perished in the wilderness. And their unbelief, is a warning to us. God is holy and righteous. The wages of sin is death. And so that generation dies out. Now, we see here in verse 2 through 4 a new beginning, and we can be grateful for it. That the Lord didn't write off the nation, he judged the unbelieving among them. So he says, take a census of all the congregation of the children of Israel from 20 years old and above, by their fathers' houses, all who were able to go to war in Israel. And Moses and Eleazar the priest spoke with them in the plains of Moab by Jordan across from Jericho, saying, take a census of the people from 20 years old and above, just as the Lord commanded Moses and the children of Israel who came out of the land of Egypt. So This new beginning, the second census, it is the evidence of God's grace. And we got to know our God is a God of second chances. In fact, our God is a God of third and fourth and fifth and sixth and seventh and eighth. And well, his mercies, the scriptures tell us, are new every morning. Now, we don't want to abuse that. And there are some who foolishly think, well, seems like every time we blow it, the Lord covers it, I confess it, he cleanses it, and everything goes on as if nothing happened. Well, I'm not sure that's actually the case. And here's why. Though you may not be cast off because he's promised he won't do that, you certainly are disciplined by the Lord. And I want you to see, though the believing children of the unbelieving generation would inherit the promised land, they still suffered for those 40 years in the wilderness. And it's so true for us as well, that when we fail to believe the Lord, when we fail to respond to the Lord, that everyone around us suffers as a result. Now, there's something else, and it's so important that we see it. God's promises, his purposes, his plans cannot and will not be frustrated. Go over for just a moment to Isaiah 46. We've gone there recently in another study and in another context. There's something here, though, that applies tonight, and I want you to see it in this context. It's one of those many times where you can visit a passage, and based on why you're going there, well, it's going to speak to you in another way altogether. God says, and this is Isaiah chapter 46, picking up, oh, let's look at verse 8. Remember this and show yourselves men. Recall to mind, O you transgressors. Remember the former things of old. For I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there is none like me. Declaring the end from the beginning and the ancient time from things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure. Calling a bird of prey from the east, the man who executes my counsel from a far country. Indeed, and here's the part you got to grab hold of, we've got to grab hold of tonight. Indeed, I have spoken it, I will also bring it to pass. I have purposed it, I will also do it. What's God saying? Listen, when he makes a promise, he keeps it. When he says what he's going to do, he's faithful to do it. And we have seen, and you can go back to Numbers 26, we have seen in our many studies up to this point and in our consideration of other studies that, well, Moses can say, I don't really want the job. You know the story. God appears, says, I've got a gig for you. It's going to be wonderful. You're going to be the deliverer. And Moses is like, well, wait, babe, could you get someone else? You know, I don't think I'm the guy. I don't think I can do it. Well, Moses wasn't going to do it for the Lord. He was simply going to stand in and represent the Lord. And we're not out there doing the Lord's work in our strength and our energies. No, he's working in us and through us. So God could have just said, you don't want it, I'll use someone else. But he had already predetermined, planned that Moses would be the man. And so Moses, well, he says, I don't want to do it. I don't think I'm the guy for the job. But God says, you are the guy for the job. You are going to do it. God uses and blesses Moses in a mighty way. You know, of course, the story of Jonah. It's a similar and yet very different story for different reasons. Jonah wanted nothing to do with God's commission to him. He hated the people God was trying to speak to. And even though the message was, God's going to destroy you, Jonah knew that God was gracious. And then he was afraid the people that he was going to preach to might repent. Can you imagine? I mean, we go out and we're like praying, oh, Lord, please move on hearts. And please, we just want to see people repent and come to you. And we're praying and we're... And then here's Jonah and he's like, I don't want to go. And then the Lord says, you're going to go. And you know the story. And if you don't, you should read it. But Jonah eventually does get to where he's supposed to be through a long series of events. We won't go through his story tonight. But God has his way. And I guess what I'm trying to say is God can, if you say no, he can say, okay, I'll use someone else. Now, I do think sometimes he does that. He says, hey, got something for you? I don't want to, Lord, or I don't think so, Lord. And he says, okay, I've got something for you then. But in many cases, when God chooses to use someone, they could say, well, I'm not going to do it like Moses. Or they could say, like Jonah, there's no way, only to find out it's yes way. Going to do it. And then he goes and he preaches. And you know the story. Multitude saved. Huge revival. It's interesting to me that God had chosen the apostle Paul. We knew him formally as Saul. And Saul wasn't looking to represent Jesus. He was looking to annihilate Christians. His job, his mission, his life goal was to destroy Christianity. And God said, there's a guy I'm going to use. And he does. He turns him around. He brings him to repentance. And then he anoints him and uses him radically and wonderfully. So all of that to say this. We don't know what God's purposed for those around us. But I do know this. He's planned something awesome for each and every person here. He has desires, plans for you that go beyond anything you can imagine, anything you would ever think that God would do in and through you. And the real joy in life is figuring out, Lord, what do you want me to do? We've come this far. We know who he is. We know that he saved us. We know that he's keeping us here for a season. And now it's just, Lord, what do you want me to do? Well, what happens next is in this new beginning is he begins to, well, take stock of the soldiers that were there among the children of Israel. Now, this isn't as much for the battle. This numbering isn't like the first one. The first one actually had more to do with how many of them could fight. This one has more to do with the inheritance they're about to obtain. In fact, the two key words in chapters 26 and 27 are family and inheritance. You might read through the whole thing and still miss that, though the word family, I didn't jot down how many times it appears, but I did underline it every time it appears. And I've got to tell you, just looking at this particular section of Scripture, man, there's one part where it's in almost every verse and sometimes multiple times in every verse. This is all about the family of God. And it's all about the inheritance that he was going to be giving to them. Their inheritance, of course, was physical and temporal. Their family was physical. Our inheritance, spiritual and eternal. And our connectedness, if you will, it's spiritual. We're born again of the Spirit. We're brothers and sisters in Christ Jesus. It's pop theology today to say, well, we're all children of God. We all belong to him. That's not what the Bible teaches. Our Lord said, unless a man be born again, he'd never see the kingdom of God. Now listen, Jesus is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. He died for our sins, was buried, and rose again. And if he says, unless you're born again, unless you're born anew, unless you're born from above, unless you're born spiritually, never going to see it, won't be a part of it. We better pay close attention to that. Well, here's the children of Israel, 20 years old and above, and they're numbered according to their father's houses. Mentioned already, key word, family. Why? Family is the foundation. It's the cornerstone of community, of civilization. And I find it interesting, at least in our generation, in this season, in the O's, that oftentimes the church, well, we're guilty of kind of being on the defensive, responding to the things that are going on around us, dealing with the symptoms of a society that is in desperate need of change. But here's the thing, the enemy, well, he's a spiritual entity and he's focused, pardon the, you know, using it, but he's focused on the family. Now, I know that focus on the family is a good thing if you're coming from a Christian perspective, but you got to know that the enemy's full attack is on the family. And I think that's true in our natural families, but even more true in our supernatural family. And here's why. In Psalm 11, verse 3, it says, if the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? If the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? And if the enemy can succeed in destroying the family structure. Well, community is lost, society's trashed, and we see that very thing happening all around us. God is, if you will, rebirthing a family, born again of His Spirit, committed to His plans and purposes. We're brothers and sisters in Christ, getting our directions from Him. And so here's the deal. The enemy is focused on the destruction of anything God values and anything God treasures. His very first act, our Lord's that is, was to bring Adam and Eve together, and the two would become one flesh when it comes to the family. That's the nucleus. That's the beginning, a husband and a wife. So great attack today on marriage in our society by our own Supreme Court. Those that set the laws of the land. And, well, we shouldn't be surprised by it. I guess that's all I'm trying to say. We need to know, though, that the real battle is spiritual. It's what's going on behind the scenes. Our call, our cause, our commission is first of all and foremost to reconcile fallen sinners, lost sinners to Christ. Here's why. We can say, look, God wants people to live this way, and God wants people to be moral, and God wants people to be honest, and God wants people to be people of integrity. But the real deal is we can't constrain that kind of behavior. What we can do is preach Christ, bring people to the Lord, reconcile them to Him, and then as they're born again, well, you know how it works. Many of you were struggling in your relationships, earthly relationships. And once things are right with you and the Lord, it doesn't mean it's all a breeze this way, but so much easier. Why? When I realize God's forgiven me everything, it's so much easier for me to forgive those around me who, well, haven't always lived up to my expectations. Why? I'm certainly not even living up to all my expectations. And God forgives me and has mercy on me. And, well, He's so good to me. And of course, that's my motivation then for being merciful to those He's reconciling me to relationally. That's the deal. Our call, reconcile lost sinners by preaching Christ. That's what we do. We preach the gospel. Why? That results in life eternal. And it gives us a perspective. All of a sudden, those family members who've been such a problem and a trouble, now they're the object of our prayers, not our scorn. We're not dreading Thanksgiving or, you know, Christmas or those holidays with them. We're looking forward to opportunities to love on them and represent the Lord to them. Well, in any case, he mentions family. And we're, if you're wondering, we're not going to be able to deal or need to deal with every verse of chapter 26. It's just not necessary. But Reuben is mentioned first because Reuben, well, as we read in verse 5, Reuben was the firstborn of Israel. Now, this is a privileged position. Reuben was born to lead. And I want to suggest to you, if you're a firstborn, God has strategically placed you, well, if you're young and in your family, well, He's placed you in a position where you have always had responsibility over others, unless you're a single child, and then that's a unique situation. But if you have younger brothers and sisters, from day one, you have been in training. You're the assistant. You know, you're helping out and learning to lead. And if you're not a firstborn, don't let that trouble you. Because, well, it turns out that lots of times the firstborn fail to achieve what God planned and purposed. Reuben was one of those, by the way, sadly, tragically. And because of his, well, many sins and many failures, not only does he end up not leading, not being what God intended, the head of these guys, but, well, he falls by the wayside. Now, God doesn't write him off. He doesn't write off his descendants. But understand, being born with privileged position puts you in a position of great responsibility, great stewardship. He was to receive a double portion. That means he'd have ample provision to accomplish all that his father wanted him to do. And I do like this. In the kingdom of God, you got to see it. We're all firstborns. There are no, first here and then, you're my second. No, we're all firstborns. We're all right there before the Lord. Well, the second thing is, this is the first of three families that are introduced to us in this chapter where there were some severe family problems. Two of the three sons of Eliab, and it's down there in verse 9, if you jump down with me to it. The sons of Eliab were Nemuel and Dathan and Abiram. These are the Dathan and Abiram, representatives of the congregation who contended against Moses and Aaron in the company of Korah when they contended against the Lord. And if you don't remember the story, we looked at it only a few weeks ago. As they came and they got in the face of Moses and pretty much challenged his authority over them, Moses just said, listen, basically, I didn't appoint myself to this position. And if God's not speaking through me, fine. But if he is, let him do a new thing. If God has put me in this position, why doesn't he just open up the earth and you guys just fall in it alive? Now, it's kind of a radical challenge if you think about it. I mean, it's not like your average standoff on the school playground. You know, my dad's tougher than your dad. No, my dad's going to open the ground and you're going to fall in the hole. If I'm really speaking for him, that's what Moses says. And well, if you read the story or if you were here for the study, that's exactly what happened. It says the earth opened its mouth. It's a graphic picture and swallowed them up together with Korah when that company died, when the fire devoured 250 men. And they became a sign. So here's what happens. When they contended with Moses, they were contending with the Lord. Why? Let me read you something out of the book of Romans. And if you haven't studied through Romans, it's one of those books that is great devotional reading, powerfully just packed with practical instruction and encouragement. But listen. This is Romans 13. Let every soul be subject to the governing authorities. For there is no authority except from God. And the authorities that exist are appointed by God. Now, I know that some people hearing that or reading that will take exception and say, well, certainly God hasn't appointed the evil, unbelieving, ungodly authorities. Listen, when this was written, Caesar was ruling. The Herods were ruling. It was very corrupt. It was very perverse. And he's saying authority is appointed by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authority resists the ordinance of God. And those who resist will bring judgment on themselves. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. Do you want to be unafraid of the authority? Do what is good and you will have praise from the same. For he is God's minister to you for good. But if you do evil, be afraid. For he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is God's minister, an avenger to execute wrath on him who practices evil. The heart of this is simply telling us God is the one who has ordained government. God is the one who has ordained authority. Why? For our protection if we do good and for our discipline if we do evil. So when these guys rebelled against Moses, they were rebelling against God. Now, since we're not going to rebel against Moses, we got to bring this home. Maybe at work, or maybe at home, or maybe at school, God has placed people over you in positions of authority. And you've got to know, unless they're trying to get you to do something illegal or immoral or unethical, you need to be submitted to the authorities that are over you. That's not a loophole. That's the exception. If they're trying to get you to do something illegal or immoral or unethical, it's always God first and then the people he places over us. So if somebody over us says, I want you to do this and it's wrong, you say, that's wrong. I can't do that. You get good examples of this throughout Scripture. You know, when Joseph was in Potiphar's house, that Potiphar's wife was in authority over Joseph. He was a slave. She decided Joseph should sleep with her. Joseph wasn't really thinking that would be a good idea. He knew that would be wrong in the sight of God. He knew that would be a violation of the trust that Potiphar had put in him and on him. And so he refused to do the evil. Now, that cost him because she lied and accused him of trying to come after her and rape her and such. And so he ends up in prison. But listen, better in prison for having done the right thing than in the palace for having done the wrong thing. And throughout the scripture, you get these illustrations, you get these examples. We only resist authority when the authority's wrong. And we really need to be careful in checking it out, because I got to be honest with you. My natural tendency is to resist authority. I have to overcome that. I don't mean people who are trying to get me to do wrong, just people who are trying to get me to do anything. I've always been that way. Since I was a little teeny guy, I wanted to do what I wanted to do, not what they wanted me to do. And there was a season before I came to the Lord where I actually thought that I was resisting authority, and that was somehow, you know, I had power and do I was, you know, on top of it, and I was just foolish. And well, in any case, many of us have been there. So I bring this to your attention for two reasons. God's judgment on their rebellion. So, and remember, these are people he delivered from Egypt, delivered from bondage, so they could do what? Worship him and serve him. And when they rebelled against Moses, they rebelled against him, and his judgment was swift, it was severe. And he says here, it was a sign. It became a signpost so that people would remember, man, rebellion against authority, it's rebellion against God. It became a sign to them. Well, nevertheless, and I love that, nevertheless. It's one of my favorite words in Scripture, and you'll see why. The children of Korah did not die. What's that telling us? Well, it's a reminder to us, and if you haven't heard it, it's important. It's foundational. God doesn't punish the children for the sins of the fathers. He won't punish the fathers for the sins of the children. Now, I'm not saying children don't suffer when their fathers sin. No, that's an absolute. Kids suffer when parents sin. And by the way, it goes the other way too. If you're younger, your parents suffer when you kids sin. And by the way, it doesn't matter if you're 15 or 25 or 35. If your parents are living and you're in sin or you rebel or you mess up, man, it hurts them. It's a pain to them. It's a trouble to them. But my point is simple. God doesn't punish the children for the parents' sin. We all suffer because the circle of sin has, well, ever-widening consequences. But the direct punishment, the wrath of God or the judgment of God or the discipline of God, it goes on the person that sins themselves. Well, from this point on, we get to speed things up a little. And verses 12 through 18, not really much to read. He mentions Simeon and Gad. And then we get to Judah, and I want to draw your attention to Judah. He's down in verse 19. The sons of Judah, we read, were Er, and Onan. And Er and Onan died in the land of Canaan. And then he gives the, you know, numbers for Judah. In each of these cases, by the way, he spells out how many they had, how many people they had at this point. Some of the tribes, they gained in numbers over the 40 years. Others lost numbers. But when you get to the very end of it, it's less than a 2,000 person difference for over 600,000 people. But here's the deal as we come to Judah. Judah, you must know, was most privileged of all the tribes. Though they weren't the priestly tribe, that would be Levi, they were the tribe from which our Lord would come. It's important. Because if you, well, you already see it, you already understand it. They were privileged because our Lord chose to bring forth the Messiah through the tribe of Judah. Our Lord Jesus is called the Lion of the tribe of Judah. Why? Descendant of Judah. Now, this is the second mention, though, of serious family problems. And it would be great if these were the only two. If you went through the genealogy and thought, okay, well, what happened with these guys? They rebelled against the Lord. The details aren't all that essential tonight. Just know this. They rebelled against the Lord and God killed them. And that reminds us that just because we're raised in a godly environment or by a godly parent, well, and Judah had some problems too. If you go back and read his story, you kind of get, well, not comfortable, but at least you get, well, to that point where you realize, you know, I'm probably not in as bad a shape as I once thought. If your family tree is a little shaky, well, you just got to read through the family tree of our Lord and Savior. In fact, this is the second mention of the three families that are singled out for serious family problems. And it's interesting to note in the genealogy of our Lord and Savior, Rahab the harlot is mentioned. Ruth the Moabitess. Now, Ruth is a very godly and wonderful gal, but she was a Moabitess. That's bad news for reasons we don't need to go into tonight. They were separate from the covenant God made with his people. But nevertheless, Ruth is brought in. Rahab is brought in. Bathsheba, who, well, I'm not sure she had anything to say about the things that went on between her and David. I mean, he was the king, and most of you know the story. He brings Bathsheba to his home. He commits adultery with her. She ends up pregnant by him. He ends up murdering her husband. And Bathsheba, while she's not mentioned in the genealogy, Solomon is mentioned, and it says that he is the descendant of David by the one who had been the wife of Uriah. That's Bathsheba. My point is this, not to pick on the gals, but just that those three gals are in the genealogy. There were a lot of guys in that genealogy too who were a mess, who were just notorious, nefarious sinners. And here's the point. Our Lord chose to identify with such people. If he wanted to have a pure lineage, well, that would have been a tough thing. He would have had to have been born of Adam and Eve before the fall. Because after that, he only had sinners to choose from. And what I'd like to suggest to you is he didn't pick the best of sinners, because there really aren't better and worse. There's just sin. I'm not saying some sin isn't more gross or more devastating than others, but I'm saying sinners are all separated from God because of sin. Well, in any case, Judah, second of those who mentioned as far as having some serious family problems. Now, from this point on, he mentions Issachar in verse 23 and Zebulun in verse 26, and then down in verse 29, Manasseh. He's just going through the tribes, and in each one he says, hey, this family, and here's how many there were, the sons of Ephraim and Benjamin, and that's in verses 33 and in verse 38, excuse me, 35 and 38. And in 42, we get the sons of Dan, and then Asher in 44, and Naphtali in 48. And we're breezing ahead, don't you like that? And you can read it if you're thinking, hey, we're really missing out here. Go back, read it for your devotions. In fact, if you're having trouble sleeping tonight, you go back and you read through this and let me know how it goes. In any case, we get to verse 51, and it says, these are those who were numbered of the children of Israel, 601,730. So what happens is 40 years earlier, when they were first numbered, there was like about 603,550. And so now we're seeing them less than 2,000 different. Their numbers are down a little, but God has been able to sustain them in spite of the rebellion, in spite of their disobedience. Those who died off, well, we had that many more born, and this whole thing seems to be working out. Well, the Lord speaks to Moses, verse 52, saying, to these the land shall be divided as an inheritance according to the number of names, to a large tribe, a larger inheritance. And this is just sort of common sense, but the Lord spells it out for him. To a small tribe, a smaller inheritance. Each shall be given its inheritance according to those who were numbered of them. And the land shall be divided by lot. They shall inherit according to the names of the tribes of their fathers. According to the lot of their inheritance shall be divided between the larger and the smaller. So family, 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 family. And now he begins to talk about the inheritance. Why? He was giving them a land, an earthly kingdom for them, where he could rule and reign over and work through them. And these are those who were numbered of the Levites. Now, the Levites, if you don't recall, They were the priestly tribe. And they weren't going to inherit land specifically. They weren't going to have a block of land. They were going to be spread out among the other tribes. Well, why? They were going to represent the Lord. But here's the cool part as it would relate to us. And of course, we want to find some stuff that does. They were told their inheritance would be the Lord. They weren't going to have temporal land and physical earthly places. Man, the Lord himself would be their inheritance. And we, like they, are a kingdom of priests unto our Lord. He is our inheritance. It reminds us that, well, we're just passing through here. We're to keep a light touch on things temporal. Why? Because our inheritance is in Christ Jesus, in heavenly places. So those who were numbered of the Levites, and he mentions the family of Gershon and Kohath, and just builds on all that. But I want you to see it. Here's the third. And you would think, well, if there's any family that's going to do good, it's the priestly family. But look down at verse 61. And Nadab and Abihu died when they offered profane fire before the Lord. So not just Reuben, the firstborn, or Judah, the most privileged, at least in that, well, Messiah would come forth from that family. But here it is, even in the priestly tribe, Nadab and Abihu get all excited, offer profane fire. And what happens? The Lord took them out. And of those numbered of them, 23,000, every male from a month old and above. Now these, verse 63, who were numbered by Moses and Eleazar the priest, who numbered the children of Israel in the plains of Moab by the Jordan across from Jericho. But among those were these was not a man of those who were numbered by Moses and Aaron the priest when they numbered the children of Israel in the wilderness of Sinai. What's that saying? That when God numbered them this time, not one was alive from when Moses had numbered them 40 years earlier, except, not one over 20 years old, except, and he's going to tell us, the Lord had said of them, they shall surely die in the wilderness. And there was not a man left of them except Caleb and Joshua. Now, Moses was left, but get this, we're going to see it in a moment. And we're going to spend, well, far less time because we have less time on this second part of our study. But I want you to see it in its context, and this is the context. Moses isn't going to enter into the land of Egypt or of the land of Israel. Why? Well, we'll read here in a moment. He misrepresented the Lord. 40 years of representing, and he misrepresents once, and the Lord says, that's it. How serious is he about us being careful when we're in a position of responsibility and authority? We'll see it. But these two guys, not just two of the 12 spies, but two of the 600,000 plus men, 20 years and older. They are the only two to inherit the promise. Why? They were the only two to walk by faith. They were the only two to believe the Lord, to trust the Lord, and to think, well, if he says it, he'll do it. As we read in Isaiah, I've said it, I've purposed it, I will do it. Well, the little problem arises. It comes up that this one guy, his name is Zelophehad, he dies and he has no sons. Now, up to this point, all of the inheritance would pass from father to son, to the various sons. And because he had only daughters, and his daughters are listed there, Mahla and Noah, Hogla, poor gal, and Milcah and Tuzzah. You just wonder about a guy that names his daughter Hogla, you know, but it's a different generation. It may have actually meant something beautiful, although it's doubtful. They stood before Moses, verse 2, and Eleazar the priest, before the leaders of all the congregation, by the doorway of the tabernacle of meeting, saying, our father died in the wilderness. Now take note of this. It's important. He died in the wilderness, but was not in the company of those who gathered together against the Lord in company with Korah. But he died in his own sin, and he had no sons. What they're telling us is that these gals are descendants of those who were wiped out in Korah's rebellion. And their dad wasn't with them. Nevertheless, he died in the wilderness, and they tell us why. Reminding us again, God didn't judge the daughters for their father's sin. didn't judge the daughters because they were descendants of Korah. Now, he died in his own sin. I bring this to your attention yet another time, and here's why. There are some who suggest if you're messed up, and well, I'll admit, there's a nugget of truth, but it's far from the whole truth. If you're messed up, it's because of, you know, well, you were raised by sinners. Now, even if your parents were the best parents here in Calvary Chico, or you know, you came from elsewhere and your parents were godly and wonderful, they're still sinners. But, well, some of our parents did better than others. We know that's a fact. And here's the deal. Today, a lot of people try to excuse their sin by saying, well, my parents did this. They neglected me, or they abused me, or they spoke ill to me or ill of me. And listen, if we make excuses for our sin and we point anywhere outside of ourselves, we're not going to find cleansing and forgiveness and restoration. If we confess our sin, not their sin, he's faithful and just to forgive us and cleanse us of all unrighteousness. Now, I'm not making light of things you may have suffered, but we live in a society that is so victim-oriented. And if you begin to see yourself as a victim, you need to know that's not how the Lord's purposed your life to be. Now, you can get past it, and you must get past it. If they were great, praise the Lord for it. If they were horrible, well, thank the Lord that you're out from under all that. And now you're getting to know what godly parenting is because you have him. You have God. Well, their father died in the wilderness, and he died for his own sin. Why? The wages of sin is death. That's what happens to everyone. Everyone dies for their own sin. And then it says, why should the name of our father be removed from among his family? Because he has no son. Therefore, give us a possession among the brothers of our father. And Moses brought their case before the Lord. What we have here is two things. First, we have the problem. And then we have a real picture of wisdom. Moses doesn't say, well, here's what I think. Or, you know, I've been leading you guys for 40 years, so I'm pretty sure I could handle this one. He takes the problem to the Lord. And I want to tell you, every time I've made the mistake of thinking, well, I've got this one, Lord, don't worry, I can handle this, I blow it. And I need to be reminded, and so I figure you do as well. We need to take it to the Lord. You know, one of my favorite passages in John's gospel, though they're all wonderful to me, but one of my favorite ones as far as a little mini seminar on crisis counseling or dealing in a crisis is in John chapter 2, where you know the story. They're at a wedding. Jesus' mom comes and says they're out of wine, and he's like, hey, it's not my time yet. Why are you bringing this to me? But she says to him, well, they're out of wine. Then she says to the servants, do whatever he tells you. Here's the picture. When you find yourself confronted with a crisis, you bring the problem to Jesus. That's in essence what Moses is doing. He's coming before the Lord. Here's the problem. You bring the problem, as Mary does, to Jesus. Then you do whatever he says. That's what these servants were told to do. We're his servants. Do whatever he says. And then you trust him with the results. Why? It's going to go way better than you could have ever imagined, better than you would have ever figured out or thought. And that's what happens here. Moses doesn't take it upon himself to answer her. He goes to the Lord. What do you want to do in this situation? And here's why it's so important. It's not just about them. It becomes about everybody in Israel, all of the gals who would find themselves in this situation. And listen, he creates the laws of inheritance. These daughters, well, the Lord says, they speak what's right. Verse 7, you shall surely give them a possession of inheritance among their brothers and cause the inheritance of their fathers to pass to them. And you shall speak to the children of Israel, saying, if a man dies and has no son, you shall cause his inheritance to pass to his daughter. And if he has no daughter, you shall give his inheritance to the brothers. And if he has no brothers, give it to his father's brothers. And if his father has no brothers, give it to his kinsmen, the nearest him in the family, and he shall possess it, and it shall be to the children of Israel a statue of judgment, just as the Lord commanded Moses. So what they do, because of this crisis, is now they know The land is going to stay in the family. And that's what I tried to say in the beginning. This is about family and it's about inheritance. And God was giving the land to them, not as a mob or as a nation, but as individual tribes within that great nation. Well, second thing, Moses, as I mentioned earlier, he can't lead the people into the promised land. Now, some have seen a wonderful typical picture or typological picture here. Moses represents the law in Scripture. And of course, the law can never bring us into the promises of God. It can only show us, you know, our inadequacies, our sin, our failure. It can produce and present God's righteous standard, and it can show us we fail to meet it. But Moses couldn't bring them in, we know, on his own part, because of his own sin. He being a picture of the law reminds us the law can only convict. It can never cleanse or bring forgiveness. No, that's grace. That's our Lord's job. And you'll see that picture develop wonderfully. The Lord says to Moses, get up to Mount Abiram and see the land which I have given to the children of Israel. Now, this was God's gracious gift to Moses. He wasn't going to let him go in, but he says, I want you to see it. I don't think he was, you know, I'm going to make you look at it, but I'm not going to let you enjoy it. No, I think he just wanted him to get a look. And he says, when you've seen it, you're going to be gathered to your people. Now, that's kind of a quaint way of saying you're going to die. And so he pretty much says, this is it, Moses. You go up, get a peek, and it's all over. And so he says, you'll be gathered to your people as Aaron your brother was gathered. For in the wilderness of Zin, during the strife of the congregation, you rebelled against my command to hollow me at the waters before their eyes. These are the waters of Meribah at Kadesh in the wilderness of Zin. So if you're not familiar with the story, Moses in frustration comes out and misrepresents the Lord. Messes with a wonderful picture of the rock, we're told in the New Testament, is Christ. He smites it. Well, first time is good. Second time, all bad. And here's the picture. For that one sin of misrepresentation, Moses fails to get into the promised land. Now, it's not all bad, and we're almost to the end. It's not all bad because, well, we know he does later get to visit. Mount of Transfiguration, John's Gospel. And there he appears with Elijah and with our Lord. They have a little board meeting. And they talk, we're told, about his exodus, Jesus' exodus. Moses is the one of the exodus of the Old Testament. Jesus, the one who leads us out of the bondage of slavery of sin. And they talk about it on the Mount of Transfiguration. So Moses does get to visit the Promised Land. It just took a while. And there's more good news. He'll be there in the millennium. He'll be living there, I'm absolutely sure, with our Lord, serving and representing. Well, in any case, we pick up at verse 15. And Moses spoke to the Lord saying, and I love this, it's not concern for himself. It's not, I can't believe I'm not getting in. I only misrepresented you once. No, let the Lord, the God of the spirits of all flesh, set a man over the congregation who may go out before them and go in before them, who may lead them and bring them in, that the congregation of the Lord may not be like sheep which have no shepherd. There's a wonderful, wonderful picture of Moses' heart. He's not grieving for himself or worried about his loss. He's concerned for the people. And he doesn't presume, even though he's been leading the sheep of God for 40 years, he doesn't presume that, well, he should just appoint a successor. He understands that the Lord is the one who chooses. The Lord is the one who ordains. And then we simply ratify what he's doing and what he's decided. We say amen to his choice. So the Lord said to Moses, take Joshua, the son of Nun, with you, a man in whom is the Spirit, and lay your hand on him. Set him before Eleazar the priest and before all the congregation and inaugurate him in their sight. And you shall give some of your authority to him that all the congregation of the children of Israel may be obedient. He shall stand before Eleazar the priest, who shall inquire before the Lord for him by the judgment of the Urim. And at his word they shall go out, and at his word they shall come in, both the children of Israel with him all the congregation. So Moses did as the Lord commanded him, took Joshua and set him before Eleazar the priest and before all the congregation, and he laid his hands on him and inaugurated him just as the Lord commanded by the hand of Moses. Here's the picture, and we want to conclude with this tonight. Moses, representing the law, could not bring them in. Is it interesting to you, as it is to me, that it's a guy named Joshua, the Hebrew for, well, the Greek Jesus, that will bring them into the promised land? Joshua, this Old Testament warrior who will go before them and lead them, the one who walked by faith and not by sight, the one who God testifies had the Spirit of God Almighty within, in whom is the Spirit. Well, Joshua, he points us to our Lord. He points us to our Savior. He reminds us again, though the law can't, well, the Lord will. And all his promises are yea and amen in Christ Jesus. If you're a believer, man, you have so many reasons to rejoice. The Lord has promised and purposed, and he will make his word good. If you're not yet a believer in Jesus, if you're considering the things of God, know this. Your sin, not the sins committed against you or the things done to you, your sin separates you from God. And God's all about reconciliation, bringing you back to him. He sent his son, Jesus, whom Joshua reminds us of and points us to, who died for our sins, was buried, and rose again, and offers forgiveness of sin tonight. Let's pray. Lord, how grateful we are that, well, even as you chose Israel and you delivered them, judging those who rebelled against you, demonstrating your holiness and your righteous judgment, you preserved and protected the innocent among them. And Lord, you raised up a generation that would rightly represent you, families that would inherit their inheritance. And I pray, Lord, that we would be such a generation, that we would be such a congregation, your family, Lord, in our little corner of the world, that we could rightly represent you, that those who look on us would see us as people submitted to your authority, submitted to the authorities you've placed over us, responsibly representing you in every situation. And we pray, Lord, not just for ourselves, but for any in our midst who've never committed their lives. If there'd be any or many tonight, and you've never said, Jesus, come into my life. Be my Lord, my Savior. I confess my sin. I ask your forgiveness. I want to give you that opportunity. And while every head's bowed and every eye's closed, I'd ask you, if you're ready to open your heart to him, to give your life to him, that you'd raise your hand and hold it high. And I'll pray with you, and I'll pray for you, and you will experience a miracle. You'll pass from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light. You'll pass from death to life. You will become a child of God, born again of his Spirit. Anyone this evening, anyone this hour, if so, raise your hand and we'll pray together. Lord, we know that you're at work and your word will never return void. You will always accomplish would just send it forth to accomplish. And we're grateful for the work you've begun in us. And I pray, Lord, that you would build an expectation that you have great plans, not just for our transformation and not just for our preservation, but, Lord, to prosper and bless and use us. Lord, we know that the building block of society, of community, is the family. And we thank you for making us a part of yours, and we pray it would ever expand and grow. And we love you and thank you for all you've done and for all you've promised. In Jesus' name, amen. Hey, let's stand for one or two last songs together.